must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. Jesus and his disciples are on a road trip. And like the cross-country adventures some of you have taken this summer, whose itinerary has returned you home safe and sound, Jesus has already let his disciples know that his destination is the cross. He is on his way to his own death. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse, the tension builds. The words of Jesus get darker and darker. The hostility of his opponents becomes more and more palpable. By the time we get to the 12th chapter in this gospel, the crowd that has gathered is so large, in the thousands, Luke says, that they are trampling one another. Well, in the midst of the chaos and cacophony, Jesus leans in to speak to the disciples, readying them for the lives they will have to lead after his death and resurrection. Intentionally within earshot of the religious authorities lying in wait for him, Jesus tells them not to fear those who can only kill the body, but to fear God alone. At the risk of their own lives, he tells them to be his witnesses. He exhorts them not to worry about the little things, food or clothing or even length of days. Instead, he says, strive for God's kingdom, God's reign, and these things will be given to you as well. Then Jesus tells them tenderly, do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Properly translated, Jesus says that the kingdom they have just been told to strive after has already been given to them by God. Sentences like this one prompted biblical scholar C.H. Dobb to write about realized eschatology. Eschatology being the last things. Realized eschatology, the last things being now, here. He held that in Jesus the future God's promises is already present, active, potent. That in Jesus the reign of God has already begun. The parables in particular for Dodd were the bearers of the news that God's kingdom is at stake in the everyday details of Christian existence. Around the kitchen table, or as Jesus said to the disciples, the ravens, the lilies, look at them. That they would remind the disciples of God's eternal reign, always unexpectedly breaking in to Rome's endless reign of violence and injustice, of hatred and death. Then Jesus says in the same breath, he doesn't say just do anything. He says, sell your possessions, that very thing we hate to hear him say. Sell your possessions, give the proceeds away. One of the things I listened to in preparation for this sermon was a podcast of these two guys who always do this very breezy little conversation about the Gospels for the week. And this one guy said, I will never forget my New Testament professor who said to us, gave us this great line, which is to say to somebody who's talking to you about taking the Bible literally, to say to them, when you take Jesus saying, sell all your possessions literally, I'll talk to you about the Bible being literal. Pretty good line. So, Jesus says, sell your possessions, give the proceeds away. Hold on only to what death cannot steal or destroy. be generous, and give our hearts to what really matters. Not stuff, not self-importance, but mercy and love and forgiveness and gentleness and forbearance and self-control. These are the things no thief can steal or moth destroy. Finally, in these verses, Jesus tells the disciples to be dressed for action and have their lamps lit. To expect his return at the most unexpected hour so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. While Jesus may be talking about his return at the end of time, I think with God he is also talking about God coming toward us here and now, knocking on the door of our lives, wanting at our hearts. So readiness would be our living in response to God's reign, breaking in to our everyday encounters, where we least expect it. With that in mind, I read the newspaper yesterday, seeking amid the stories of violence and injustice, hatred and death, the story of a life ready to receive and bear witness to God's kingdom breaking in. I offer two such lives for your consideration this morning. The first story begins with Amir Ali Warami. Amir was born in Iran and came to the United States when he was in middle school. He was Muslim, he was overweight, and he was bullied. His anglicized middle name was Patrick, so as Amir walked down the hallways of the Silver Spring Middle School in Maryland, his classmates would call after him, "Fat Rick! Fat Rick!" Humayun Khan, also a Muslim middle schooler in Silver Springs, had been born in Pakistan. Humayun became Amir's sentry, walking alongside him, staring the bullies down, and intervening when they tried to rough him up. But more, he became Amir's motivator, helping him to exercise and diet so that by the time he was a sophomore, he had lost 60 pounds. Amir now owns his own mortgage company in California. He was watching the convention when a video came on about Captain Khan. Amir said, "He owed me nothing, a complete stranger, yet he stood up for me." Likewise, Sergeant Crystal Selby, who dropped Captain Khan off at the gate where he would die of a suicide bomb, said, "He taught you how to be better. Not better tanker, not better fueler, better human being. To me, he was a human's human." I think that is what it is to be dressed for action. Your lamps lit, ready to open the door to God's reign that even now is defeating the reign of death and hatred. The second story was the story of Yusra Mardini. If you've been watching the Olympics, you know this story. Yusra is one of the 10 members of the first ever refugee Olympic team. 10 athletes without a country who have been given a country for a few days at the Olympic Village. That in itself feels like God's kingdom breaking in. Yusra trained in Damascus to be a swimmer, often doing laps in a pool marched in the opening ceremonies on Friday night. There are 9 other stories I could tell you, but suffice it to say, in extremis, this is what it looks like to be dressed for action. Lamps lit, ready to open the door to the God whose love is always on the way to defeating death. Likely our lives will not be lived as dramatically as these lives, or as the lives of those who, in the words of the letter to the Hebrews, were seeking a homeland whose builder and architect was God. Next week we will read that they were stoned to death, sawn in two, killed by the sword, went around in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Still, in spite of our settled lives, because we once signed on to this road trip with Jesus, we too are strangers and sojourners, seeking a better country. How then are we to live, ready for God's coming toward us, citizens of God's kingdom? In the first and strangest place, we are to live as though death is behind us. That is the meaning of our baptism. We live through Christ the life death never can destroy, free from everything that will threaten to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Day by day, our baptism means that the rulers of the present order can no longer make us anxious or fearful or timid or defensive in exchange for securing our future or our possessions or our position or our lives. When death is behind you, you do not fear those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. Those who bear witness in this way often live in death's shadow, more consciously than we. I read of the 2 dozen runners who gathered on the rutted dirt road outside the Bar Gate in South Sudan, fighting continued in Juba about 700 miles to the north. No one spoke of it. Instead, the human mix in this dangerous place of nations, tribes, sexes, all of them training for the Olympics, stretched and milled until someone gestured. Then they formed a tight knot, flung arms around each other's shoulders, and pulled close in, all heads bowed. Almighty Jehovah Father, we thank you for the new day that you've given us, said a raspy voice from within. We always pray for you to come upon us and give us protection and also heal us from all injury. In Jesus' name we pray and we believe. Amen. We are to be found living as though death were behind us. In the second place, if we are to be ready for God's coming among us and toward us, we are to be found living for the other. When Jesus tells the disciples to stop worrying about their lives, what they are to eat or wear, about how long they will live, he is setting them free from a sin that has been perfected in the first world, incurvatus in Theologian David Willis once wrote, hope is the forward inclining of trust, the forward momentum of faith, born and nurtured, fed and disciplined, enjoyed and celebrated in the loving community which every day chooses life rather than death. The ordinary means of hope include, though are not limited to, the extra mile walked, the next forgiveness practiced, the next cut bandaged, the next body interred, the next malicious rumor not shared, the next bill paid, the next coat given, the next letter written on behalf of, the next meal scraped together and served, the next court struck and released, the next widow's mite offered, the next prodigal gesture of affection delighted in, the next hurt not repaid with hurt, the next feeble demonstration for a modicum of justice joined, the next batch of votes gotten out. We are to be found living in the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Day by day, of course, God finds us dying instead of really living. Afraid for our lives, curved in on ourselves, hopeless if not despairing amid this present reign of death. That is why Jesus